Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the Gospel of the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you go to Acts, you missed it. If you're in Revelation, you need to go to the front and check the list. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospel according to John. We're going to be in the 21st chapter. As I shared with you earlier, I question a lot of things that I read in the Bible. I don't question whether they're true or not because I'm a simple-minded person in that I believe fully every word that's in here is true, period. It isn't culturally examined. It isn't examined by intellectual minds that somehow try to figure things out. This is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by man, but other than the direction of the Holy Spirit. So every word in here is true. So I don't question that. But I do question what's going on with people through the course of the Scripture. And one of those groups of people are the disciples. Because just as we talked about last week, as we went through that whole time where Jesus was crucified, this was a traumatic time in the life of the disciples. Their leader, their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord was, in their eyes, being put to death. In other words, everything that they thought was going to be taking place was now coming to an end because Jesus was dead. Now, we've talked about this before, and this is a small point, I think, in when we say it, but I think it's important in our hearts. Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He gave it. He surrendered it. Big difference. But the disciples, they're going, now what do we do? I can imagine that first meeting in the room upstairs. The Bible tells us they all got together in a locked room. Locked because they were pretty sure that the Romans were going to be coming after them next. Because that's what you did. When one government overthrew another government or a nation overthrew another nation, especially in the Old Testament, what did they do? They killed the king and they killed everybody related to him. Because they did not want any successive lines to be coming on. They get rid of all of them. That's what the disciples thought were going to be happening. They said, well, listen, if they kill Jesus, certainly they're going to be coming after us. It's why Peter said, I don't know who this is. That's why he said that. He was scared. But the disciples are in that upper room, and the Bible tells us that Jesus walked in and appeared to them. He actually did it twice. And over the course of the next month and a half, Jesus appeared to people, demonstrating and showing that he was alive. All right, in John 21, this is one of those times that tells us that the Bible's going to tell us that the disciples are out fishing. This is after Jesus is raised from the dead and after he's appeared to them, and this is what happens. First verse. Afterward, talking about all the things that had taken place, says Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And so they said, we'll go with you. It doesn't say, we'll go with you, but that's just conversationally how I would hear that going. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. I don't understand that. That's one of those places where I'm going, are you kidding me? The disciples just had their teacher, who they had been with for 3 years, taken from them, and now they have miraculously seen him not once, but twice. How do you not recognize Jesus? How many of us this morning, when Jesus comes to us, we don't recognize him? We don't understand that it's him for some reason. We'll come back and talk more about that. Where am I? Verse 4. Verse 5. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that's John, by the way, whom the disciple loved, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard, he said, it is the Lord. He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, come have breakfast, and the disciples want it. Now, go down to verse 15, because here's what I want to get to. It says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I do. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the type of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to them, follow me. In this reading this morning, the setting of this, as the Bible says, is the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee. Same place, different name. And the process is now that seven of those disciples that Jesus led decided to go fishing. Why? Well, it's probably because it's all they knew to do. You got to remember, even though Jesus had appeared, they still didn't know what the plan was. They had spent the last 3 years believing that Jesus was going to lead them on a revolution. That's why the disciples were always questioning him. Is now the time that we start? Is this what it is that you want to do? Because they all thought that Jesus had come to lead them to get rid of the Roman oppression so that they could be free, that the Israelites would be free again. Jesus did come to lead a revolution, but not the one that they thought. And right up to the very end, where John takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. We talked about this last week. Jesus said to him, did I come with a sword? Is this what it is that we're here to do? Jesus had always intended for the change to take place, not in the outside of people, but on the inside. That's still where he's making changes today. It's in the inside. Because when our inside is right with him, the things that we do are then a reflection of that. What do you do? What do you say? How do you treat people around you? That's who you truly are. That's what it is that makes you known to the people around you, is by the things that you do, but that comes out of your heart. And so the disciples went fishing because that's all they really knew how to do. And doing something that you're familiar with can either be a very good thing or it may not be such a good thing. It could be a bad thing. Because when Jesus calls out to them, watch what happens. Remember the verse I told you? It said they didn't even recognize him. You know, when you return to the things that you used to do before Jesus changed your life, he can many times blind you to what it is that Jesus wants you to know and what he wants you to understand. What am I talking about? Well, you've got an issue in your life and God has healed you of that. You've asked Jesus to make that change in your life and he has. And yet you still feel yourself pulled back to those old things. When that happens, the enemy is able to come and he's able to shield your eyes many times from the fact that you were forgiven, that you were changed, that you were different. That's why so many people continue to struggle with the same issues over and over and over, even though God has healed, God has forgiven, God has brought a change, because we keep going back to those places. That's what the disciples did. They went back to the things that they knew. I'll go fishing. What else is there? We don't know what's going on. Yeah, we saw Jesus, but we don't know what's going to be happening. And so the disciples are fishing together. And when you are in those places that you've been healed and forgiven of, invariably the thing that is going to begin to come into your spirit is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and that's guilt. Guilt is born out of two things. Either doing things you know that you should not do, or not doing things that you know you should. That's when guilt comes. When I think, oh man, what was I thinking? I should not have done that. That's not me. That's not who I am. And I find myself doing things that I should not do. Guilt comes because of that. I come to this place, why am I not doing this more? And for a Christian, this is where the enemy really comes and bangs on us. Because when we don't read our word as much as we should, when we don't spend time in prayer, when we are not being loving to the people around us, that's when guilt comes. Now, guilt is something that God does not want us to walk in. But it's a tool that Satan uses to beat on Christians. And if you're walking around this morning with just guilt consuming you about something, and this may not be something that took place recently, this could be years ago. There's no statute of limitations on guilt. People are walking around today carrying this baggage of guilt with them from things that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. Because they aren't willing to understand and to embrace the fact that when God says, I'm healed, when God says, I'm forgiven, it's a done deal forever and for all time. All time. Are we willing to walk in that, though? And that's what Peter was struggling with. Hang on 1 second. There we go. That's so I don't fall and feel guilty for falling in front of you. So, because I'll have done something I shouldn't have done. Guilt was rampant in the Bible. People dealt with guilt all the time. And people that you would think probably didn't need to deal with it. But there were some. It was guilt that made Adam and Eve hide from God in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? Right at the very beginning. Right after they ate the fruit. Bible says God was walking in the cool of the day. He said, Adam, where are you? By the way, do you know when God asks a question, it's never because he doesn't know the answer? God doesn't ask questions to get information. He asks questions to reveal things to our hearts and for us to come to a knowledge. God said, where are you? Adam said, I'm hiding. He said, we're naked and we were ashamed. And what did God ask him? Who told you you were naked? That was a concept that they did not understand, shame and guilt. That had just been introduced by sin. It was guilt that had David recognizing and realizing what he had done when he slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, killed. You say, Pastor Dave, he didn't kill him, did he? No, but he put him in the front lines of the army and told everybody else to pull back, so he was out there all by himself. That's same as killing. David realized what he had done. And that's why he writes in the 32nd Psalm, he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away from my groaning all day long. That's what guilt does. It eats away at us. It was guilt that Isaiah cried out before God, and he said, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. How many of us could be able to say that today? God, the things that come out of my mouth don't glorify you. It was guilt that caused the Pharisees and the rest of the men that were standing around the woman that had been caught in adultery, and they were about to stone her. You read this in John 8. Remember the story? And Jesus comes, and they say, Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery. And Jesus didn't answer. You know what Jesus did? The Bible says, he bent down and began to write in the dirt. Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. I think I know. He was writing names of all those people that were there, all those men that had also been with this woman, because they dropped the stones and walked away. Why? Probably guilt. Jesus knows our hearts. It was also guilt that had Judas hang himself, just so consumed with what he had done to Jesus. And it was guilt that had Peter in John 21 sitting at this fire, probably for the first time ever, not saying a word. Peter was the chatter of the group. If you ever see anything going on, Peter was always the first one to say something. And the words that he spoke were important because Jesus remembered them, of course. But he also brought it back to Peter to understand that what he said was not the same thing that he was doing. And he did it twice. Now, we've been talking the last couple of months about grace. We've been talking about God's abounding grace, and this is the last one of that series today. Because the grace of God is that thing that overcomes the guilt that saturates our lives, that the enemy wants to pour on us. The fact is that God has forgiven us, but there are a lot of people, especially Christians in churches, that are not willing to accept and embrace that forgiveness. It's been given to you. It's a gift. The definition of grace is unmerited favor given by God. You can't do anything to deserve it. You can't do anything to merit it. That's God's love. That's his forgiveness for us as well. But guilt will motivate people to do things to get rid of the guilt. A man by the name of Gil Hodges. How many of you recognize that name? Come on, you older guys do. There you go. Randy, you're not even that old and you know who that is. Gil Hodges was a professional baseball player that played in the 1940s, the late 40s, into the 50s, and the early 60s. He was actually a really good ball player. Played for the Brooklyn and Los Angeles Dodgers. And he ended up his career playing for the Washington Senators. Now, they had a team in Washington before the Nationals came, but they moved. So they came back and they now have a team. But Gil Hodges was a good player. He hit over 370 home runs. He played for almost 20 years. He's a good player. But he made his name as a manager because Gil Hodges got traded to the Senators to become their manager. But it was a couple of years later that he got sent to the New York Mets. First year in the league, Gil Hodges was one of their first managers, and he was the manager of the 69 Miracle Mets. That's where Gil Hodges made his name. He's manager of the Senators, and he became aware that there were three of his ball players that had broken curfew. They were out before they were at home when they were supposed to be. Bed checks, the whole thing, three of them. And the story goes that Hodges brought his team together and he said, all right, man, he said, I want you to know something. I know the three of you have broken curfew. I know who you are. You know that's a $100 fine when you do that. He said, but listen, he said, I'm not going to embarrass you in front of everybody. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a cigar box on my desk, and by 3 o'clock this afternoon, I want that $300 in there, $100 from each of you. I know who you are. He came back later that afternoon, went to the cigar box, and there was $700 in there. Guilt makes people do things that they may not normally do. Because guilt weighs on us. It brings us to the place of, you know what, I think I got away with this, but as soon as somebody might find out what's going on, the guilt comes and I begin to do things that I wouldn't normally do. But guilt is about our conscience. That's the connection between the two. And the Bible talks about conscience. It talks about a good conscience, a clear conscience, a weak conscience, a seared conscience, where conviction is coming. It talks about a corrupted conscience and an evil conscience. Well, I'll tell you this, Peter was dealing with a heavy and a guilty conscience because of what he had done. And so he's sitting there not saying anything. And I'm sure the other disciples are going, what's the matter with Pete? I can't normally get a word in edgewise, and this guy hasn't said anything since we've been here. What's the matter with him? And so Jesus begins the conversation. And there are three important things that happened in this conversation that I want us to look at this morning. You'll find them in the 15th, 16th, and 17th verses of that 21st chapter. Three things that took place that are all a part of what it was that God wanted to do in Peter's life. Here's the first thing. Jesus called him by a different name. Each time that he talked to him, he said, Simon, do you love me? Three times he did that. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus change his name to Peter originally? Yes, he did. The name Peter means rock. And Jesus said, Peter, on you, on rock, Cephas, I'm going to build my church. And yet here's this guy that's supposed to have this great plan coming, and look what it is that he's done. But Jesus didn't call him Peter. He said Simon. And Jesus did that for a reason. Because Simon was the old nature of that man. That was who he used to be. Peter was the man that Jesus said, this is who you are now. This is who you're going to be. That wasn't how he was acting. Peter did things that night that were the nature of Simon, not of Peter. He said, Simon, do you love me? He said, sure I do. You know that I do. But that's the second thing that took place, because Jesus and Peter weren't on the same page of this conversation. You ever have that happen? Men, I know you've never done this with your wives, but sometimes when we're talking, their level is right here with what they're saying, and somehow I'm coming in this direction and we're nowhere near each other. That happens. And that's what was happening with Jesus and with Peter, because here's what happened. In the original language, the word love that Jesus used was not the same one that Peter did. If you go and you research this and look in the Greek, Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? The word love that he used was agapeo. And agapeo means God's love. It's a perfect love. That's what Jesus was asking. Peter, do you perfectly love me? Do you love me with the love of God? And Peter answered, yeah, Jesus, of course I love you. Except the word that he used was phileo. And the word phileo means friend. It's the same root word of the name Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me with the love of God? And Peter's going, sure, Jesus, I like you. You're my friend. He said, feed my lambs. Second time he comes, he says, Peter, do you love me with the love of God? Do you agapeo me? Peter said, Jesus, you're my friend. Yes, I do love you, phileo. Finally, the third time, Jesus changed the word. And he said to him, Peter, do you really phileo me? Am I truly your friend? And this is where the Bible says that Peter's countenance fell. It says because he asked him three times, but it wasn't just because he kept repeating the question. It's because the light came on in Peter's mind. I'm not the friend to him that I've been saying that I was. Because a friend doesn't give up his friend to be arrested. A friend doesn't come and say when people go, don't you know this guy? Aren't you a friend of his? He goes, I have no idea who you're talking about. That was the old nature of Peter. That was Simon about self-preservation, about taking care of me. And how many times again in our lives do we find ourselves digressing back to places where we're not that person anymore? I don't want to be Simon. I want to still be Peter. I want to be the one who God's going to use, who Jesus is going to build his church on. I don't want to be that old nature. And yet Jesus was saying to Peter, I know who you are. And this isn't you. This isn't who I created you to be. Because the third thing then that he did is that he repeated the question to him three times. Why did he do that? Well, the first part of that is very simple. The three questions he asked about, do you love me? That's the exact number of times that Peter denied Jesus. And so for every one of those denials, Jesus wanted to know, do you love me? Do you love me? And do you love me? But what was taking place was this. Jesus was doing more than just trying to reestablish and rekindle a friendship. Jesus was asking these questions for a very important reason. And the thing that he did was, and catch this, he didn't do this in private with Peter. You would have thought he probably would have, don't you think? Pete, come here. We got something we need to get straightened out. You bailed on me. What happened? Now, he would have said it probably a lot nicer than that. I sound like Tony Soprano there for a moment. I didn't mean that to happen. Yo, God is good. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't take him aside. He did it in front of all the other disciples. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm not excited about this to start with. I'm not happy that he's doing this. The other disciples, the Bible doesn't tell us that Peter was with the other disciples. It said he was by himself and he denied Jesus. He was maybe even thinking, you know, I might get away with this. Nobody needs to know what I've done. I know none of us have ever thought that. But I think Peter was probably thinking, I might get away with this. Jesus said, you denied me three times. But here's why Jesus did that. He wanted to bring Peter to the place of repentance. He wanted him to know that, Jesus, I know what it is you did, but here's what else he did. He restored him back to the place that he was before. He took him from Simon, and he became Peter again, because he told him, at some point, it's going to be different for you. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was speaking prophetically about the way that Simon, Peter, was going to die. Peter had a lot to do. He wasn't done with what God wanted him to do. Peter was the one that led the disciples in naming Matthias to take the place of Judas. He was the one that preached on the day of Pentecost, and it says 3,000 people came to know who Jesus was as their Lord and Savior. That's a good altar call. 3,000 people. He was the one that God used to lead that early church. But he could not have done that if God had not restored him. And Jesus did that in front of all of the other disciples because of his love for him. Peter was a man who was tremendously gifted. He had a passion for the things of God, like few of the other disciples. But like people with great passion, he let his mouth get in the way when God wanted to work in and through him. People of great passion, people that have what they feel is even a call on their life many times, do never see what it is that God wants to do because they never get themselves out of the way. Can I encourage you this morning that no matter what it is that God's called you to do, ask Him to show me, God, how do I get out of your way? Don't let me be in the way of what it is that you want to do. Ministry after ministry after ministry has fallen through the course of church history for the primary reason that the person in charge didn't know when to shut up and sit down. That was Peter. Peter didn't know when it was time just to be quiet. And see, my prayer for each of us here this morning is that we are not the ones that do that. That we do not get in God's way in our life. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know if I'm ever going to be a preacher. It's not about being a preacher. It's not even about being in full-time ministry. What is God doing through you at your place of work? What's He doing through you in your dorm, where you live, in your classrooms? What's He doing with you in your family? That's the place where we need to say, God, just come work through me. Don't let me get in the way of any of these things. And so God restored Peter through Jesus. And Jesus asked some questions and told Peter to do a couple of things. He said, do you love me? Peter said, yeah, I do. He said, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. And what Jesus was saying to Peter in that moment is, Peter, I've got a job for you to do. You've got people you're going to be ministering to. Some of them are going to be the young lambs. Others are going to be the sheep. And you need to be in a part of each and every one of them. And I think what Jesus was also saying to Peter's heart was, learn to shut up once in a while. Whatever goes into your mind does not necessarily have to come out of your mouth. You say, gosh, Pastor Dave, that's a little harsh, isn't it? You know what? I believe so much that what God wants to do in and through us, we're the ones that keep that from happening. We want to blame Satan for everything. Is he a part of those things? Sure. He wants anything he can do to keep us from being in the fullness of who God's created us to be. But he doesn't have to work near as hard with Christians that don't know when to talk, when to be quiet, when to move, when to stay still, when to take action, and when to wait. If we're asking those questions, I believe that we are a man, we're a woman of God that can be used of Him wherever we are. Again, work, school, home, doesn't matter. God will use us if we are asking Him to work in and through us in that way. Jesus had a lot required of Peter. There was a lot more left to do. There's a lot for us to do as well. We believe here at Remnant Life Church that we are in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Do we know when He's coming? No, we don't. Nobody knows. If somebody tells you they do, they're not telling you the truth. No one knows. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells us. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back again. But there's a lot to do until that time. My question for us this morning is, do we love Him? Same question Jesus asked, same question that I want to be asked every day. Do you love me, David? Do you love me? And if you do, what are you doing? If you love me, are you willing to do whatever it's going to take? Are you willing to give your life to me? I started to tell you, Peter, after his time had come, and there are a lot of historians that believe that Peter and Paul were martyred at right around the same time in Rome. But we hear from historians that Peter was going to be crucified just like Jesus. And the story's told that he spoke to those that were about to do that to him, and he said, listen, I don't deserve to die in the same way that my Savior did. And so they inverted the cross, and Peter was hung upside down. As a matter of fact, if you ever see the crests that are of St. Peter, there's an upside-down cross in there. And that's because that's how Peter was crucified. He gave his life. Are you willing to do this for me? Jesus wanted to know, what are you willing to do? And my question for us this morning is, what are you willing to do? How much of your life are you willing to give over to God? Because that's what we're asking every time. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Maybe you're not even a Christian this morning. You just go, man, listen, I'm a good person. I don't need to be a Christian, quote unquote. Why do I have to be a Christian? Because the Bible tells us that unless we acknowledge Him, we have no place with Him. I've told you this before, and it's disturbing, but I'll say it again anyway. Hell's going to have a lot of really nice people in it. because they never came to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. My friend, that is the only way that you know for certain where your eternity lies. You may have been raised in church. Nobody may know. Everybody thinks I'm a Christian. But God knows what your heart is with Him. May I encourage you every single day, Father, I love you. Show me how to live. Show me what to do. Love is also about sacrifice. But I tell you, when you love, there really isn't any such thing as sacrifice when you love. If you love a particular music group, my two sons are big Fish fans. You guys know Fish? Fish? You don't know Fish? Fish. They're like the Grateful Dead of this generation, is what I'm told. They play for hours and hours. My sons travel all over the place to go see them play. Festivals, the whole thing. People will stand in line and sleep in line for days to get tickets to something that they love. Is that a sacrifice for them? Not at all. Not at all. Those of you that hunt and fish and do all those kinds of things, you get up glee and joyfully first day of hunting season. 2 a.m., I don't care. Where are you going? Does that bother you? Not in the least, man. You can't wait to get out of the house. That's no offense to you. That's just, sorry. Oh, she goes too. I'm sorry. Yes, yeah, she's actually a better hunter than he is. That's what I'm told. So, when you love something, when you love someone, there's no such thing as sacrifice. I will do anything for my wife. Anything. It is never inconvenient. It's never an issue for me. Why? Because I love her. That's the love that Jesus has for you. That's also the love that He's asking from us to Him. Just love Him. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do what you're supposed to do. Here's the really good news. We don't have to do that in our own strength. It's Him working in and through us that does that. All He wants is just a willing vessel. We need to be that each and every day to His glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for Your word. I thank You, Father, for this example that You've given us, the life of Peter, this great pillar of the early church who stumbled and fell badly. And God, I take comfort from that because You restored him. He was put back into the place where You desired him to be. You continued to love him and You forgave him. And Father, this morning, I believe there are some folks in this room that are carrying things in their hearts that they don't believe they can be forgiven for. Father, in Jesus' name, I cancel that lie that they are believing, and I speak to them the truth that Your word says to us, that if we confess our sins to You, You are faithful, You are just to forgive us of that sin, and not only that, but You're going to cleanse us of all the unrighteousness. Father, I speak that over each and every person here, and I pray, God, that there would be a presence and a spirit of humility that would overcome each and every one of us to confess this to You, not to hold on to it, not to think I don't need it, but to know, Father, that in every way You love me in spite of who I am. And so, God, I give You thanks and glory for that. Lord, I pray blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. Go before them, Lord. I pray keep them safe, give them favor. I pray for all the college students, God, those that are going to be finishing up here and headed out into the world. God, I just pray give them a great last semester. I pray, God, for all the students that are going to be coming back. And, Lord, I just pray set their minds, set their hearts on what it is that You want for them to do. God, I pray for the kids that are traveling as well during this next week that You would keep them safe. But God, in all of these things, we give You the glory and the honor because only You are worthy. It's in Your matchless Son's name that we pray all these things together. Say it with me. Amen.